Well, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and when we left off last time, we were in chapter 22, where the chief priests and the scribes had been debating how they might kill Jesus without the people interfering, for Jesus was very popular among the people. Then Judas walked in, offering to betray Jesus into their hands, at a time and place when the crowds would not be around to stop it. Meanwhile, the Jewish Passover was set to take place the following day, and so that morning Jesus told Peter and John how to find a suitable place where he and the disciples could all celebrate the feast together. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. Verse 14, when the Lord had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The hour, of course, that Luke is talking about is sundown, which marks the official beginning of Passover. And while the King James Version says that Jesus sat down, the NIV is actually more accurate in this case, using the word reclined. Of course, we've all seen Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. I think we have a slide here for you, yes, in which he depicts Jesus and the 12 seated upright in chairs behind a long table. But in fairness, we need to allow Da Vinci a bit of artistic latitude. Because you see, he was far more interested in telling the story through his painting than he was in making certain that every detail of the image was historically accurate. And notice, I mean, even if the guys were seated in chairs at a table, they wouldn't all be seated on one side of the table, right? But the point is this. The way you describe the events of the Last Supper depends on what you're trying to accomplish. And that's true whether you're making a painting or writing a gospel. In fact, cultural historians generally do agree that the normal posture at such a meal would have been for the diners to recline on low couches, little more than cushions, around a short V-shaped table with the guest of honor at the tip of the V. They'd lean on their left elbows facing the table with their feet behind them, and they'd use their right hand to eat and drink. That was originally a Greek custom to recline for banquets, but by the first century, the custom had been widely adopted by Jews as well. Now, of course, the Jews had been celebrating Passover feast for generations. It was, after all, the salvation story of the Old Testament. By grace, through faith, the shed blood of the Lamb caused the plague of death to pass over them. There's no denying, it's a powerful image. That said, we know that Jesus had celebrated Passover with his disciples previously, but the imagery must have felt much more vivid to him this time as he sat down with his apostles to keep the feast for the last time. Now, the disciples are no doubt thinking this is just going to be, you know, the regular annual celebration. But they couldn't be more wrong. The symbols were taking on substance, and the patterns were revealing their purpose. Jesus was the true Passover lamb whose blood would soon be shed, and this would be the last time that Passover would anticipate its fulfillment. Verse 15. With you before I suffer. Now, as we can see by the italics, the translators added the word fervent. In Greek, they wanted the passage reads, with desire I desired. Now, the King James Version uses that simple literal construction, but it doesn't capture the kind of tell us that phrase is a Hebrew idiom. in that the true meaning is not fully conveyed by the individual words. Accordingly, this NIV puts it, probably raise a question in the minds of the disciples as to why this particular Passover celebration might be viewed differently from all. They call this a farewell speech. As Jesus seeks to prepare their hearts to endure what will soon be his own exodus. Before I suffer. Of course, there's a clue in there, but it isn't the first time. It's not the first time Jesus has talked to his disciples about the prospect of his suffering. This time, I'd be surprised to actually spoil his appetite. And this time, his suffering is being linked to the Passover feast in ways even to those who were his closest friends and followers. Verse 16. For I say to you, once again, the emphasis is quite strong in the Greek. Experts refer to it as an emphatic future negative. His work will not eat. The depth of his feelings at that moment and the immense significance of what is taking place. In fact, the meal here is so strong. Personally, I think the better reading is that he probably did share the meal, but for him, so would be the last hold in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus would not keep the Passover again until the Lamb of God returned. It was as the lion thrust of the whole Passover festival, looking forward to the full and final redemption and salvation that had first been initiated. Original Exodus through Passover sacrifice would need to come through the cross. And its ultimate fulfillment will have to be, as I read it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as one writer noted, this sense of ardent, considerate longing, just how intensely Jesus longs for communion with each of us at his table. It's a great mess to know. But we who have believed, we are the church. And as it says in Ephesians 5, Paul too, in Ephesians 5, as he encourages faithful, sacrificial love and respect between husbands and wives. So reflect on the suffering of our Savior, also calls on us to look forward to the greater consummation of our relationship with. Now, those of you which is vile and have celebrated communion together with us on the first Sunday of the month, we quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you eat this bread, as we share and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, by declare the ring this sacrifice in the past, even as we proclaim our hope for the eventual, inevitable return of Christ among us. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Like this. Blessed are you, O God, ruler of the world, creator of the fruit of the vine. Of course, it would have been uttered in Hebrew. Jesus followed the customary process of observing Passover. Now, most scholars agree that this verse, the first of is that Luke doesn't describe the entire ritual of the Passover meal. For me, because that's not his purpose. To the parallel symbols of the cup representing the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And later, of course, the bread, which stands for the now. Lest anyone be concerned that Jesus is condoning having four glasses of wine with dinner, some scholars that the wine observed that it was passed to 12 men in a common cup, so there's not going to be all that much for any one of them. The instruction growing up, we attended the Lutheran church. And as I later discovered, depending on cups for synod of the Lutheran here, or a common cup shared by all. When a common cup was used, the pastor would wipe a white cloth in the cup after each man drank from it. As I understand it, that practice has lately become somewhat more rare, partly because in our concerns about COVID, about sharing vessels and the transfer of germs. But as I understand it, some, they actually fasted from the Lord's Supper entirely during the pandemic, rather than resort to the use of individual cups. But you know, there is a rational basis for the use of a common cup, even if the whole idea seems a little irrational and unsanitary. It's a common cup. But in my experience, limited though it may be, it's usually just the priest who's the one who drinks from the common cup. The way that it reflects the symbolism that Jesus chose to use on the night in which he was betrayed. They are saved by the blood of one worthy sacrifice. The way that we do the God gave only simple things has often led to conflict within the church. We contend over whether to have individual cups or a common cup in our observance of baptized. So it is a bit ironic that in the hands of sinful men, the two simple things become the two things that most often cause division. Thus they stand as a solemn reminder of the way our pride defiles what is sacred. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Once again, Jesus vows to be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom of God. Well, there may be a greater theological reason for this that I'm not getting, that this Passover feast really is different than the ones they've had before. That it will, in fact, be the last one they will have together. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Part of the we practice. And so it is that Luke weaves together the events of this unique Passover meal with the establishment of the ritual. In this verse and the verse that follows, we find the bulk of the liturgy that we to recall the suffering to so many for so long on our behalf. Like the prayer for the wine, the traditional Jewish prayer at this point in Passover would sound something like this. Brings forth blessed earth. Then as Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, he said to them, this in my body. Now, it's my understanding that the Roman Catholic Church considers this to be a literal substance. In other words, they believe that the bread truly becomes the body of Christ. That said, most Protestants agree that this bread represents my body, which is given for you. Of course, that kind of use of symbolic. It's hard for me to imagine that the disciples would have missed the symbolic intent of the statement. After all, Jesus was present. He was among them in that moment, in his mortal body, right there in front of them. To just simply disagree with it. I'm sure that in some ways it adds to the solemn respect that they have for the whole ritual. Still, the whole idea that Jesus is giving up his body for us certainly adds Jesus to the sacrificial to give up his body of the whole being, his life, to pay for the price for our sins. And that should say that our sin always comes at a price. I think we're when Jesus urges us to establish the observance as an ordinance for worship in the church. He doesn't tell us how often we should, when we do, We should do it in remembrance of him, reflecting on his suffering and death, which is the price of our sin and the cost of our redemption. Plurality of Christian faith. Any gospel that is not grounded in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for no gospel. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is involved the sacrifice for you, innocent animals, to atone for our sins." And the picture goes all the way back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, that self-conscious act was their vain and futile attempt to hide their sin from God. In response, tunic, God himself to clothe them. Later, when God chose the Jewish people to be his representatives in the world, he gave them the Ten Commandments to cover their sins. But what Jesus institutes here is the new covenant in his blood. By condescending to take on flesh, become a man, the old covenant, live, and now he would put in its place this new covenant in his blood. When he refers to his blood, which is shed for all of us of his disciples, looking forward to the And we can only imagine their confusion when they first heard him speak these words. Again, this isn't the first time that Jesus had told them that he did that, suffer and die. But I think, and as they took part in this communion for the first time, I'm not sure they understood it even now. When I will make a new covenant, in which the law of God is no longer written right in tablets of stone, but and law give their iniquity and their sin he will remember no more. This is that new covenant all that Jesus is by grace through faith in him. Likewise, when Jesus refers to his blood which is shed for you, it recalls the words of he anticipates the cross, where he poured out his soul unto death and bore the sins of many. Say that the wine is his blood. Instead, the wine now represents the new covenant in his blood. Had not yet been given, neither had his blood yet been shed. Besides, Jewish people were forbidden to eat blood. But the fact that his blood was shed for us alludes to the fact that Jesus suffered on the cross for our benefit. He suffered our own sins for place or in eternity. And it reminds us that the judgment of God for sin is a necessary part of the salvation message. We would have nothing to be saved from. Verse 21. But behold, well, with this simple statement, Jesus makes what seems to be a dark shift in focus from words of, admittedly, other gospel accounts seem to suggest that Judas was confronted earlier in the process and had likely left before the others prepared the first communion. It appears that Judas was still with them, which makes his hypocrisy all the more despicable. Hypocrisy knows no bounds. Again, there's no reason to dismiss one of the gospel accounts in other. They were really different goals. Some are more chronological, some are more topical, some are more thematic. But simply put, and when we do a discern on a degree of unity and consistency that was never intended in the first place. Of his returning to the, he says, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. But I think we get the point. What cannot be denied is that Jesus knew what Judas was going to do long before he did it. Jesus chose to be one of his 12 does not suggest that Jesus somehow made a mistake. Our Savior, as one writer suggests, instead, it gave Judas the opportunity to follow Jesus for years and watch him closely and listen to his teaching and choose for himself what to believe. In that sense, fair to admit, we all have our own weaknesses and we all have our own motives. We all focus on the things that we like. We all pursue the things that we want. And we all tend to dismiss the things that are unjust to rise above. God in his sovereignty had determined that his son would be betrayed by a friend. But God's foreknowledge does not Judas's own. Work all things together. Good doesn't free us from accountability for the choices we make. No. Judas made each decision. Choices were used by God to fulfill God's own plan. And truth goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God the Father asked. But the precise mechanism of his son's betrayal was the conscious choice of one man. Sorrow will be, and woe, condemnation will be everlasting. Remember, no matter what our sorrow, it's still our choice whether to praise God or curse him. It's our choice whether to seek him or depart him. If you have trusted in Jesus to forgive your sins, he has promised you eternal. Your hands, we each have a part in a much larger story, and we have each been called by God to do our part. May it ever be so. Every single day, and we must choose to use the time, talent, and treasure that God has given us to find and fulfill this walked calling. Many chances to come to saving faith. He used the choice that God gave him to betray the one who had been sent to save. You know, when bad things happen to good people, we sometimes blame God as if he's responsible for it. Then he's in our hearts, we. But the lesson is that God allows things to play out not in order to fulfill trust him. If we reject God's message of salvation just because bad things happen to good people, then what to fulfill is we have no faith. When we bristle at injustice and then turn our anger toward God, we forget that it is God who gave us that sense of justice to begin with. And he is more committed to justice than we can possibly imagine. Verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You know, this seems to suggest that most all the disciples were not only surprised by this revelation, they were even unsure of themselves. Perhaps knowing in their hearts that while we live in this body of flesh, we are all capable of more evil than we can fathom. Therefore, even believers must take care never to quench the Holy Spirit. For when we are not depending on God for his guidance, there's no telling what we might do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for establishing the simple ordinance of communion by which we are prompted to remember the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Such a memorial is necessary and appreciated, for it is the doom of men that we forget. And thank you for meeting us where we are, drawing us to saving faith, even when we struggle with doubt. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us, inspires us, and comforts us. And thank you for the Bible that speaks to us and provides us with all we need to know to put our faith in you and live our life for you. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed, Lord, please draw them to saving faith so that we can welcome them into your family and walk the road of life together with them for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.